Well, it's a delight that we are able to add our greetings to you all. We've been looking forward to this time with you, and we're grateful to be here to share a few days of time in your conference during the winter. It's wonderful to see people that we have known and loved over the years. It's wonderful to meet new friends. Wonderful to share together in the things of Christ. Great privilege that we have together. How blessed, how favored we are in the goodness of our God. And of course, all of you have been trying to make us very aware of the fact that we come down here to your wonderful Florida weather. I want to tell you, in case you want to feel sorry for us, that other than a couple of cold weeks after Thanksgiving, by the time winter arrived on the 21st of December, we were virtually back into fall-like conditions, and our January was a non-winter. We weren't even envying the folks in Florida in January. Can you imagine that? Now, the last couple of days, it's changed. I realize that. But cheer up. The meteorologist promised that by noon today, it would warm up to zero. That's Fahrenheit, not centigrade. So we're having a touch of winter now, but we have had such a mild winter, and we are grateful for the fact that God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. We take the weather as it comes. We spend millions of dollars to pay thousands of people to pour billions of words into the air about the weather every day, and none of us can do a thing about it, right? So we take it as God gives it to us, and we give him thanks for his mercies through it all. It's good to be here. Looking forward to this time with you, and renewing our friendships with you and spending time in the Word of God. I'm going to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And while you're turning there, to say that it's my intent this week, God willing, to do a series of studies from the Upper Room Discourse, to select some highlights, some major themes from this section of Scripture. You know that the Upper Room Discourse begins in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and most say it goes right on through the 17th chapter, and then that great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And in these few chapters, John gives us a glimpse into much of what went on that night there in the upper room where our Lord met his disciples, and they celebrated the Last Supper as far as the Passover is concerned. The Lord's Supper was instituted by our Savior, and in that period of time, there was a tremendous amount of important teaching that our Lord gave to his disciples. How favored we are, how blessed we are, that the Spirit of God moved the Apostle John to give us an account of what went on in the upper room that night. And I trust that as we spend some time this week in some of the highlights, we're not going to exhaust this, but some of the highlights of the upper room discourse, that your heart will be blessed and that Christ will be honored among us. So I make you a suggestion, and you know that I spend much of my time in the classroom. Once a teacher, always a teacher. So let me say I'm giving you an assignment that during this week you read at least once through the upper room discourse. If you can read through daily, that would be even better. That's not a great task, but I would urge you to read and reread chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those chapters in John's Gospel, the Upper Room Discourse, it will, I think, prepare your hearts for our studies together and make our time together even more helpful to you. Because after all, it's not my words, it's the Word of God that really counts, and we have the Scriptures before us. So we're going to be doing some studies in the themes of the Upper Room Discourse as we study together. Now we're going to read the early part of chapter 13 of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured out water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Now, as we turn to this section of Scripture, I want to say, by way of background, that it's important for us to continually refresh our minds and our spirits, if you please, in our gratitude to God for this glorious fact of revelation. I'm not speaking about the book of Revelation. I'm speaking about the phenomena of revelation. That is, God making known to man that which man would not otherwise know. Now, there's a definition. Revelation is God making known to us, human beings, that which we would not otherwise know. Now, our world does not acknowledge this. But we understand as we read the Scriptures that there is a true and living God who has revealed himself to his creatures, to mankind. And that great miracle of revealing himself and his truth and his plan, his purpose, his program. This is a glorious reality that I would like to think that those of us who know and love the Scriptures are grateful for every day of our lives, that every time you pick up this book, every time you open the Bible, you are conscious of the fact that we hold in our hands a miracle of God. A miracle of God. And over a period of about 1,600 years, the Spirit of God moving over 40 human writers to give us this book. This is not an ordinary book. This is not a natural book. This is a supernatural book. The term inspiration, I am sure, is familiar to you. It means God breathed, the work of the Spirit of God, the very breath of God, moving human writers to give us this book in those original manuscripts, inerrant, without error, given to us supernaturally of God. Think of that. For a period of 1,600 years, in some 40 different writers, the Spirit of God was accomplishing that miracle to eventually give us this complete book. And this is not enough to say that it contains the Word of God. You know that. Far more than that, this book is the Word of God. It's God's complete and connected thought toward man. As you read through this book, there's so much that just floods our souls. Frankly, I've come to the conclusion that when you think of the 1,600-year period of time over which God was giving us this book, And all that he did so wonderfully to move human writers to give us this record. I'm convinced that there is no more concentrated period of revelation than those few hours the Lord spent with his disciples in the upper room. We don't know exactly how long that evening was. I understand, as I read various records, that it's very possible that they met at sundown. It would have been a very normal thing for them as Jews to observe the Passover in that evening, that perhaps sometime 6:30 in the evening, they would have gone to that upper room and there enjoyed that Passover time together. Or did they? As I read through this account, I find that early in that evening, it became very apparent to all of them that this was not an ordinary evening of time. That was a special evening in a lot of different ways. It was special because, if nothing more, the tone that our Savior himself set when he talked to them about the evening and how he had earnestly desired to have this feast with them, and we remember that he had observed other Passovers with them. The Jews did this every year. This was now 3.5 years that these disciples had been with him. And so they had celebrated the Passover together before. This was not the first time. And these men had celebrated the Passover, I'm sure, all of their lives every year. So in one sense you could say, well, this is something that was customary to them. But early in this evening, the Lord Jesus made it very, very clear that there was something unique and special about this. I have earnestly desired, he said, to eat this Passover with you. And from that point on, as that evening unfolded, there were tremendous, tremendous things going on in that quiet upper room. And as we dip into this in our studies together, I hope that your heart will be thrilled all over again to think of the tremendous amount of truth that our Lord poured out to these men. And then, of course, the miracle that later on the Spirit of God would move John to write it all down and give him perfect recollection of all that transpired that evening. Wonderful, wonderful time there. Probably more truth revealed in 3 or 4 hours of time than in any other such time period in the whole 1600 years that God was at work giving us his word. Tremendous truth in that evening in that upper room. Now, just a couple of background thoughts here. This is a part of John's gospel. And as you know, students of the scriptures set John as a gospel account in a different category than the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. That is, they're very much like the story of a person's life. This happened, and then this, and then this, and then this. A series of events designed to portray and to record the events of a person's life. You know that, for example, Matthew and Luke begin with the very birth of Christ, or before the birth of Christ. Speak of his birth, and then ushering us into his early ministry and the middle part of the Lord's ministry, the later ministry, and so on. John is different. It's not a synoptic. It's not written like a biographic record. John tells us that rather what he did, as the Spirit of God moved him to write, was to select just certain incidents from the life of Christ. Just a few. Oh, the synoptics give us many, many, many miracles of Christ. John only deals with a few. John seems to focus more heavily on the great discourses that followed the miracles. The synoptics don't do that. They go from one event to the other. They're very event-oriented and thrill us with that dramatic array of events that characterize those earthly years of our Lord's ministry when he was here. But John takes time to tell us the great teaching, the great discourses. He not only tells us about the feeding of the 5,000, which, by the way, is the one miracle that all four gospel writers tell us about. Just that one in all four Gospels. But John then takes a long time to talk about the great bread of life discourse that followed that, and how rich we are to have the content of that glorious discourse of our Savior. I am the living bread, he said, that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Glorious truth. And John gives us not only the miracle, but the discourse. In fact, he says later on in chapter 20 of his gospel account here, frankly, he admits that Jesus did many, 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 many things in his earthly ministry that are not recorded here. John was well aware that he was not going to give us a whole great list of events. But he said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so John's purpose was, again, as the other gospel writers, to focus on Christ, his person, and his work. But John goes about it in a different way, focusing on certain events. And as you read the gospel, you realize that one of the most distinctive features of John's gospel, in contrast to the three synoptic gospels, is the upper room discourse. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about that evening. They talk about the upper room events very briefly. John unfolds chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of material about that evening. It's one of the unique features of John's gospel. A significant portion of the whole gospel account is that which happened in just 3 or 4 hours on one evening. And how rich we are because of this material we have. Now notice in these opening verses, which some call the preamble to the upper room discourses, those first 3 verses in chapter 13, there are 3 statements that stand out in whatever version you have. In verse 1, Jesus knowing. Jesus loved. Verse 3, Jesus knowing. 3 specific statements focusing on Jesus Christ. As you read this, it becomes apparent that what John is telling us here, among other things, is this. And that is that our Lord Jesus had everything in his hands. You know, there are just a lot of life situations where we feel like we're just spectators. Things happen. Things happen. I was talking to a person the other day who said they were driving down the road and suddenly the car in front of them was going sideways instead of straight forward. Well, they had hit a patch of ice, you know, this black ice that you don't even see. And they were driving along when suddenly one of the cars just loses control, sliding at a great rate sideways down the highway ahead of them. And he said, it gives you such a helpless feeling. You are totally out of control. So a lot of life is like that, isn't it? When you feel like things are out of control, to you or to me, and we're just sort of watching things happen. Well, when we come to the upper room discourse, it becomes apparent that our Lord Jesus had everything under his control. This evening, if you please, was carefully orchestrated. The Lord Jesus knew the whole plan. He tells us in verse 1, John does, that the hour had come. Now, there are times before in the Gospels when certain things happened. You remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, they were going to come. They were so awed by that free meal that they were going to come and take him by force and make him a king. But because Jesus knew his hour had not come, he just escaped from them. But at this point in time, John tells us Jesus knew that his hour had come. You see, our Savior, in coming here, didn't just sort of like kids in a coaster wagon careening down the hill wondering what's going to happen to this. No, no, no. When our Lord Jesus came here, there was a plan. He knew the plan. The plan was being carefully worked out. And he realized when this evening came that the time had come for the consummation of his earthly sojourn in his death, burial, and resurrection again. He knew it all. And so it's all under his control. And of course, it was not under his control, but the glorious reality of his love for his own. Not only did Jesus know all that was happening and have it in his control, but Jesus loved his own that were into the world, and he would love them right to the end. What glorious statements. But there's another thing he knew. And verse 3 tells us he knew that the time was very near. He knew that sitting right there at that supper was Judas. And he knew the hours that lay ahead. And so with this preamble, we are introduced to the climate of the upper room. It was in some ways a familiar thing for these Jewish men to observe the Passover together. But in another sense, it was a totally unique evening. And while I'm sure the disciples walked into this, as we would say, leading with their chin, just walked into this as another event of celebrating the Passover together, to the Lord Jesus, this was a special night. And he had special plans. And he had special truth that he would reveal to his own that night. And he understood perfectly the scenario that we are going to contemplate in the next few days. Jesus knowing. Jesus loved. Jesus knowing. Yes. Now, of course, we come to this very interesting scene of the foot washing. Several ways we could introduce ourselves to this. It becomes apparent that the common courtesies of hospitality had not been done that evening. Now, if you go in your Bible to Luke chapter 7, you may want to turn there sometime. By the way, from here on, I'll give you a little outline of the material we're going to do, because I'd like to think that you will study through the upper room discourse again and again in various ways. But if you go to Luke chapter 7, you will find there that some of those courtesies that would normally be shown are spelled out. For example, if someone came to visit your home in that cultural setting in the first century in the Middle East, someone would have washed their feet, take off the sandals, and just wash their feet normally with clear water to get the dust from the street off, dry them, put the sandals back on. Not only that, there would be the kiss of greeting. I can understand this. I grew up in a kissing family. I married into a kissing family. We demonstrate affection by kissing, you know, the cheek-to-cheek kind of kiss. And there was that common courtesy that normally would have been shown. And then, of course, there was that aromatic oil, and they would just add a small amount of it there by the front entrance of most houses, and they would just take a little of that and dab it on the top of the head of the guest, to give just a bit of aroma of that aromatic oil. All of these things would normally have been done, but no one had done them this evening of the upper room. Now, people explain that that's because none of them were in their own homes. We know that this room in which they met, the upper room, was not the residence of any of these disciples, and it was certainly not our Lord's home. He had no earthly facility as home. And so maybe that was the reason why they had met without all of these common courtesies. But when our Lord got up from the table and took off his outer garment, and you know the old picture you see of the Savior then on his knees before his disciples, and I remind you that they were not sitting at a table, they were reclining at a table. They didn't have chairs in those houses in the first century in the Middle East. They would recline on pads, pallets. So here would be the table, and they would all be lying, usually supporting their head with one arm, and their feet extending out from this table like spokes from a wheel. And then our Lord Jesus got up from this reclining position, took off his outer garments, put a towel around him, and got down to wash the feet of his disciples. I can imagine the silence was deafening as he started this procedure. That all you would have heard for a while was just the tinkling of the water in the bowl. And how many he had ministered to before he came to Peter, we don't know. By the way, I am sure that heaven has recorded all of this, and that someday we can go into the library up there and pull out the videotapes or the CDs or the DVDs or whatever it may be. I'm sure they have something even better than that in heaven to record all of these events for us to see. But one at a time the Lord washed their feet until he came to Peter. And then we know that rather remarkable response, "Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?" Never, never. Maybe this is one of the reasons why we come up with this statement, never say never. Because the Lord then gave him that very interesting statement, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And then, of course, Peter went clear to the other extreme, which was not unusual. Okay, then, if that's what it means, my head, my hands, give me a whole bath. And that very significant statement of our Lord, "If you bathe, Peter, all you really need is your feet to be washed." And we know the implications of that, and we understand that because many, many times we think of the Lord's dealings with us in life as we day by day meet the defilement of the day, and we need to deal with this in our quiet hours before the Lord in confession of known sin, and he forgives and cleanses, 1 John 1:9. That's not getting a whole bath again. That's not getting saved all over again. That's dealing with the daily defilement along the way. We know that it's a very vivid picture that our Lord unfolded here in these moments. But he was teaching an even bigger picture than that. And when he was finished with that task of washing the feet, and he went and took his outer garment again, then he said to these disciples, "Now, do you know what I have done to you?" You see it here in verse 12. And of course, at this point, I don't think they did. I think that they were still recoiling with embarrassment that of all the people in the room, he would normally be the last one you would expect who would perform the duties of a common slave. But now it was done. And except for Peter, they had reclined there in embarrassed silence while their Lord and Master washed their feet. Now notice some interesting things he said here. Go to verse 12. "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." In other words, what he did that evening was in no way a change of relationship. When he was kneeling at their feet, washing their dusty feet, he was still Lord. And he was still teacher. Now, human beings tend in our thinking to associate quality, character with function. And many times that's true. But many times the very opposite is true. And so it should be among the people of God. It was not that he washed their feet that established the nature of the person and the character of the person. No, no. He was still their teacher and Lord. But he was washing their feet. A lesson that the people of God always need to understand. Notice how this unfolds. He said, "You are right, for so I am. And if I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, I command you now, wash one." Is that surprising to you? What's he teaching here? He is teaching an attitude of Christ-likeness. He is teaching an attitude of humble service one to the other. And it's not a matter of us jockeying for position and who's going to be the top person and who's going... No, no, no. Remember, he had already told them. You read it in Mark chapter 10, where you read the words of the Savior. Look, out in the world, the great people get into a position where they can lord it over others. But it shall not be so among you. You see, among the people of God, jockeying for position, getting into... I think of this, I think of many of the humorous things we're going through right now. Three of our grandkids, as you know, live right in the city of Dubuque near us, and they're at our house very often. In fact, every Tuesday night is pizza night at our house. And we have a family thing at least once a week, and usually several times a week. And by the way, the $5 pizzas have been a godsend to us because these kids can eat pizza. But the fact of the matter is, I sit there chuckling because they love, particularly my grandson. He loves to finagle things around so that he gets his older sisters to go and get him another glass of water or something. He just triumphs in being able to finagle the situation so they, his older sisters, wait upon him. Ooh, this is so typical of us as human beings, isn't it? Jesus said, no, no. Not so among the people of God. Life does not consist of maneuvering and positioning ourselves until we get others to wait upon us. And as he had already told them, remember this, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he was teaching them this lesson again. Only this time with that very vivid object lesson of his own servanthood, if you please, washing their dusty feet. This should always characterize the fellowship of the people of God. It should always characterize us as Christians. The commentary of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians is, by love, he said, serve one another. That's what our Lord was talking about here. And of course, Jesus said, this is how the world will know you're my disciples. That you love one another. Love serves. That's how people will know that we belong to Christ, if they see that among us. Wonderful, wonderful truth revealed. The great principle of servanthood. Truly I say to you, verse 16, the slave is not greater than his master, neither the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And the people of God again and again need to come to this wonderful illustration of servanthood, that our Lord unfolded himself and humble our hearts before him and before each other to serve as he served. Now, let me sort of bring this together with some summary thoughts here for a few minutes. If you want to see Christ, you of course turn to the Gospels. I read a passage like this and I find myself just drawn right into the setting. And I pray as I come to a passage like this, Lord, help me to understand something of the awesome dynamic of this evening that you spent with your disciples. And help me to sense what they sensed when you came to them individually to wash their feet. And then to learn the lesson of humility and by love serving one another that you were teaching your disciples that night. Ah, yes. We need to spend time in the Gospels. I think I've told you this before. I think that one of our problems, those of us who have the pedigree that we like to claim and boast in, I think we're remiss in reading the Gospels. We spend a lot of time in the epistles, and well, we should. Don't spend less there. But I think we ought to probably spend more time in the Gospels than we do to see our Lord in his own life on earth and to see how he related to the people around him, how he treated his disciples, and how he taught us to relate one to the other. Because remember this, as believers we are predestined to be like him. I love that statement of Romans chapter 8 that tells us that we are predestined. People immediately get a little bit squirrely over that. Don't panic. Predestination has nothing to do with whether or not a person's going to get saved. Please, I hope you know that. Predestination, the true biblical doctrine of predestination, picks us up at the point of salvation. And it's the Word of God saying that you as a believer, God has predetermined, He's preset your destiny. What is that destiny? To be like Christ. That's the great purpose of God. And Christ-likeness involves servanthood. We are predestined to be servants for His sake. I reflect on this in many ways. I look at a congregation like this and think, how many of you have rendered service in your life for the Lord's sake? Now, don't raise your hands. These are rhetorical questions. But I know good and well that many of you have, for the sake of Christ, served as parents, for example. Some of you have changed more dirty diapers than you could count. And done other things in ministering to your own children, maybe. I remind you that Jesus Christ said, even a cup of cold water given in my name will have its reward. See? And that's one of the great advantages we have over the world around us. Now, some of them have to change dirty diapers too. But you see, if they don't do it for the Lord's sake, the reward isn't the same. They smell the same, but the reward isn't the same. And the other things that you have done, kindnesses to your neighbors, and on and on, I'm sure, as I say, as I look at a group like this, and what this is designed to do is not to pat us all on the back, but to say this should characterize our lives. Because service is Christ-likeness when it's done in His name and for His sake. And when we come to a text like this, I hope that it motivates you and encourages you on to be a servant for Christ's sake. Because Christ came to serve, not to be served. Glorious, glorious message, truth that we need to understand us. And of course, the warning that our Lord gave to His disciples, look, in the world it's different. There are all the positioning and all of the efforts to get to the top of the dog heap and somebody else to wait upon them. No, no, it shall not be so among you. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you serve. An important lesson for us to learn. There's a related lesson that I would like, however, for us to see for a moment or two here. While we're in the upper room, let me remind you that within a very short time now, a couple of months, this culture in our Western world is going to have unleashed upon it one of the most dastardly and diabolical attacks on the person of Christ that has ever been perpetrated in the Western world. The so-called bestseller book, The Da Vinci Code, is coming out in Hollywood's movie form. It is a direct attack on the person of Christ. Be not deceived. It is diabolical. It is subtle. It is fictional. There is no truth in it. It is fiction. Even the author of the book says that it's fiction. But it is being presented and touted as though it was fact. And it includes such diabolical ideas as our Lord having affair, for example, with Mary Magdalene, and ending up marrying her and having children by her. Can you imagine such a thing hitting the mind of our sex-crazed culture? And I hope that you will find your object of attention not in Da Vinci Code book, but in the text of Scripture. And that you will see not a religious charlatan, but you will see the Lord of glory on His feet washing, on His knees washing His disciples' feet. We need to get our understanding of Christ from the Word, not from Hollywood, not from an unregenerate mind, but from the Word. And I hope you will. Because we need to see pictures of Christ like this. We need to understand that our Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And of course, the ultimate act of service was to give his life a ransom for many. Think of how he has served you and how he has served me. Ha! Calvary makes foot washing look easy, doesn't it? He did more than wash our dirty feet. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was more than water. There was blood that he shed for us. This is the Savior we need to see, because this is the true Savior, Jesus Christ. And I trust that your heart again and again, as you read through the Gospels, is drawn out in worship and praise as we think of a Savior who came in all of his splendor, in all of his glory. And yet he came as a servant to serve us, defiled, needy, creatures of Adam's fallen rebel race, to serve us in giving his life a ransom for many. Praise God for this kind of Savior. And may our hearts be motivated to serve one another in love for his sake. Father, we are thankful. Thankful for this moving account, that the Spirit of God would move John to give us these details about what happened that night in the upper room, and to see the Savior as a servant washing the dirty feet of his disciples. Oh God, we are thankful for this glorious Savior. We acknowledge him to be Lord, to be teacher. We acknowledge him to be the Christ of God, the great I Am. We acknowledge him who in love came to serve guilty sinners by dying for them and putting away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Oh God, help us to honor this glorious Savior. Deliver us from any shade of thought that would be an indignity to him, that would be an affront to him. We cringe as we think of our godless, Christ-rejecting world maligning him and scandalizing him. We come to honor him and to worship him and to exalt him in our praises. He, our glorious Savior. And we pray, Father, that his command that we should wash one another's feet, that we should follow his example and in love serve one another, teach us to obey his command. For his glory, we pray in his name. Amen.